discussing today the 12, Jesus calling his disciples, the apostles, to himself, choosing those 12 that will be with him, that will minister with him. Now, if you remember in our last study, we saw that Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he healed a man. And Jesus' healing of this man caused quite a stir, quite an uproar, if you can imagine. Mark 3, verse 6 says, "And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." Now, here's these religious leaders. They had just witnessed firsthand the miraculous healing of a man with a withered hand. And really, Jesus didn't do anything. Remember the story? Jesus said, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched out his hand, and his hand was well. And all of a sudden, they were planning to kill him. They were so blinded. They couldn't appreciate the beauty and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ who was standing right in front of him. The opposition against Jesus now had begun to take a new turn as the Pharisees joined forces with the Herodians in an effort to bring forth a plan to literally kill Jesus. They're planning, how do we kill this guy? You know, this is the essence of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a real literal people, but we use that term Pharisee to speak of someone who thinks they know everything, they are self-righteous, they got it all together, and you're wrong. And whenever you do something to cross a Pharisee, their initial response is, how do we stop this person? How do we wipe them out? How do we get rid of them? Religious leaders plotting and planning to kill. You know, while Jesus was exceedingly unpopular with the Pharisees, he was very popular with the people. We should probably say because Jesus was so popular with the people, that's why he was so unpopular with the Pharisees. His unpopularity with the Pharisees was very much related to his popularity with the people, something which the Pharisees resented. They were the leaders. Now this man was coming and the crowds were following him. And Mark tells us later that Pilate knew the source of these religious leaders' hostility and the fact that it was jealousy or envy. He says in Mark 15:9, "And Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy." They just envied this man. The people were following, they were going after him. Now, the extent of Jesus' popularity with the people is evident from two major facts mentioned by Mark. First, the large number of people that were there, even in such a very remote place. And secondly, the great distance these people were traveling to get to Jesus. In our text this morning, Mark 3, verse 7, it says, "And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed. And also from Judea and from Jerusalem, from Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude heard of all that he was doing, and they came to him." The reason for Jesus' withdrawal here is obvious. He is now, he's left the synagogue, he withdraws down to the sea. The authorities were after him. They were plotting, they were planning, and Jesus was aware of this. Now, Mark doesn't tell us that, but Matthew does. Matthew says, "But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him." But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew. So he understands what's going on, and it wasn't time yet for him to die. He wasn't running from them. He was being prudent. He moved to another area to continue his ministry until the time designed by the Father that he would bear our sins. Now, as Jesus left Galilee, it says a great multitude followed him. They had heard that Jesus was doing some pretty incredible things. It's hard to keep that kind of news quiet. The sick were being healed. The demons were being cast out. The news was spreading like wildfire. And whereas the ministry of Jesus originally had been confined to the localized areas around Galilee, now he is drawing people from everywhere. And I want you to try to visualize this if you can. Let me give you an idea of the size of this crowd. It was not just a few people, and it wasn't just a few thousand people. Scholars tell us there were literally tens of thousands of people in this crowd who began to hear about Jesus and come out from everywhere. They came from all over this country. From Galilee, from Judea, which began 50 miles to the south, from Jerusalem, from the capital of Judea, which was basically some 70 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. So just down to Jerusalem, we're talking about 70 miles from the Sea of Galilee there. And beyond that, it says the land of Idumea, or Edom, and that was way down south, southern, on the southern side of the Dead Sea, from the region east of the Jordan River, stretching out into the Arabian Desert, and from the west clear to the Mediterranean coast, and up the coast to Tyre and Sidon. They flocked out of all the cities to hear the amazing prophet who had arisen in Galilee. Let me ask you something. What's the big attraction? Why were there so many coming such a long way to see Jesus? What was the attraction? It's because he was a great teacher. And these people were out there to hear the word of God. Was that it? I don't really think so. It says, and from Jerusalem and Idumea, beyond the Jordan in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude heard of what he was doing, and they came to him. It was because they heard of the miracles he's performing. They heard the wonderful stories of the carpenter who could heal the sick, who could cast out demons with a word, who was restoring paralyzed people so they could walk. Doctors are literally going out of business. The pharmacies are shutting down. Seeing eye dogs are just walking around aimlessly. They have nothing to do anymore. Stores are having liquidation sale on their crutches and their wheelchairs. They're just, I mean, he is changing that whole region. He is changing it. I mean, if you can imagine just the despair that had been there. The sickness, the demon possession. And along comes this man, and these sick people are jumping up and they're walking, and the lepers are being healed, and all this stuff's going on, and the word is traveling. And these people are traveling huge distances. They're not getting in their car and driving down there. They're walking. Which means whatever they did, whatever their job was, you know, that it's so important, and we're just leaving. We're going to find this man. And Mark includes here a statement of motive. They heard all that he was doing and they came to him. We have a participle here and a main verb. The participle is the word. They heard what he was doing. And the main verb is, and they came to him. They came not because of the message of truth, but because of the miracles he did. In the minds of the people, the gracious miracles literally became a distraction to what Jesus Christ was really all about, because he came to proclaim the truth. In Mark 3, 9 and 10, it says, and he told his disciples that a boat should be ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. You ever been in a mob situation? You ever been in a crowd like that? I think I went to 2 concerts my whole life. Didn't like it. Going in one time, I almost broke my arm because I had my arm, tried to put my arm around Kathy to kind of protect her, and I had it on the door, and it just, everyone was pushing, and almost lost it. And I thought, you know, this is not fun. Give me a CD and let me listen to this music whenever I want, peace and quiet, not a bunch of people around me smoking dope and screaming and doing crazy things. But here's Jesus in the mob, and listen, everybody in that mob is trying to touch him. They're all trying, because they're sick. They know all we got to do is touch this guy. Can you imagine? How can he get anything done? Everybody's pushing. Everybody wants to lay their hands on Jesus. So Jesus, he calls for a boat. He tells the disciples, get a boat, and I want to get in that boat. I want to push away from the shore and just sit in that boat or stand in that boat and preach. And the text says that they might not crowd him. Well, crowd is the Greek word thribo, and it means to crush. He was fearful that he'd be trampled by the crowd and he needed to escape in case things got ugly. So he got the boat and he figured, I'll just push out. And they're on the shore. They can't get there unless they start hitting the water and swimming out there. Now, the interesting thing here is the device that Jesus used to get away from the crowd. He didn't do something miraculous. You know, he could have put up a force field. He could have been standing there, and as these people ran up, boom, they're falling on the ground. You know, or he could have just hovered up in the air over top of them so they couldn't get to him and just preach from above them. Why didn't he do that? He was God, wasn't he? Why didn't he do that? Do you know the answer to that question? You should by now. It says, when Jesus Christ was here, he operated as a man. under the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't use the prerogatives of deity. He lived as a man because he wanted to be an example for us of how we are to live. And as a man, he didn't have that prerogative to do all those fancy little tricks. He wasn't in the business of putting on magic shows. He was preaching. The miracles were to verify the authenticity of the message. But the people got caught up in the miracles, and that's really all they wanted to see. Mark 3:10 says, "For he healed many with the results that all those who had afflictions pressed on him in order to touch him." I mean, everybody wanted it. He wanted to preach, but they'd traveled a long distance, left jobs or whatever, and they wanted to be healed. See, the reality is they weren't following Jesus because they really didn't care about who he was or what he had to say. These people were pursuing their own agendas with the hopes that Jesus could do something for them. Basically, folks, these people were consumers. What can Jesus do for me? Let me get out there and see if he can take my leprosy away. Let's see if he can heal me. Let's see if he can get rid of these demons. They were out there for themselves. You know, there's a popular message today. It's called the gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. And it's very appealing to the consumer. It basically says that if you choose to follow Jesus, he will heal all your diseases. He will make sure that you are wealthy. He will make sure that you are prosperous. Now, who wouldn't want that? Anybody here doesn't want that? Well, I don't want any money. I'd like to keep my own sicknesses. I'd like not to have any trouble. Thank you, Dave. So it's popular. That appeals to consumers. They're really not interested in who Jesus is. They're not terribly interested in following Jesus. They got their own personal agenda, and with their own agenda, they just hope that he can somehow meet their selfish desires. It's my opinion that the church today breeds this consumer mentality. And so many people are about, you know, what can Christianity do for me? What can going to church do for me? What can being involved in that, how can it help me? People don't come to learn about Christ and understand the Bible. They don't come to minister to one another. They come to have their felt needs met. It's all about them. In Mark 3:11, it says, "Whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' And he earnestly warned them not to make him known." Now, Mark tells us that when the demons saw Jesus, they knew who he was. I mean, they cried out, "You're the Son of God." And Jesus invariably silenced them and he cast them out. Now, why do you suppose he rejected the testimony of these demonic entities? You remember the story of Paul and Silas when they're in Philippi and there's this young demon-possessed girl following them around yelling? In Acts 16:17, it says, "They're following after Paul and us, and she kept crying out, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.'" That sounds great, doesn't it? Hey, let's draw a crowd here. This girl's telling us, but the problem was this girl was demon-possessed and they didn't want that kind of witness. So Paul turns, he casts out the demon. Everywhere in the Scriptures you find the Lord and the apostles, they don't want the testimony of demons. It's true, he is the Lord. He is the Son of God. But they didn't want that witness. And so they're always silencing them. Verse 12, it says, "He earnestly warned them not to make him known." This warning implies a stern, serious warning not to give his messianic identity. Mark 3:13 says, "And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him." Now, this is the calling of the 12. Jesus is calling, putting his ministry team together. And what we have to understand here, his primary method of Jesus' ministry was men. The first thing we saw him doing after his baptism and temptation was he called a few men to follow him. He called four, Simon and Andrew, James and John. And then later on, we saw the call of Matthew or Levi. And now he's calling a total of 12 to put together this team. And I want you to notice here that this is a sovereign desire of the Lord. It says he summoned those whom he himself wanted. He called the ones he wanted to himself. The ones he desired. This is the election of God. It's a manifestation of the greatness of God. God gets what He wants, and who He chooses, He calls. You know, that God would desire any of us is absolutely incredible. When you stop and think about it, that the all-holy God who is pure, has pure eyes and look upon iniquity, would desire the fellowship of creatures with a twisted sin nature is just pure grace. But He chooses these men. And Jesus' choice of disciples probably wouldn't be ours. I mean, He chooses quite an interesting group here, followers. He's got four blue-collar fishermen, one hated tax collector, one doubter, one betrayer. We know virtually nothing about six of these men whose names never appear again in Mark's gospel. In Mark 3, 14 and 15, it says, He appointed 12 that they might be with Him, and that He might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Now please notice what Jesus calls these men to. You know, we often look at this text and we say, well, He's calling them to preach, He's calling them authority over demons. That's not what He's calling them to. What's He calling them to? He's calling them to be with Him. To be with Him. It's very important that we understand the essence of Christianity is to be with Jesus. It means to dwell in His presence. It's a relationship with Him. Oftentimes we think that it's all about going out and doing something. Or stop doing something. But the essence of Christianity is fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the radical nature of this message. How can sinful people dwell in the presence of a holy God? It's through Jesus Christ, the Savior. It's through His person and work that sinners can dwell in the presence of God, that we can be with Him, because our sin has been atoned, has been paid for, put away. Jesus called the 12 that they might be with Him. He called them to share His life. He wanted to involve them in intimate communion and fellowship with Himself. He called them to be in a relationship with Him. He desired for them to share their lives with one another, but more importantly, He desired to impart His life to them. You know, as the crowds continued to follow, He saw the need of the multitude, and He knew there was a need for multiplication of His ministry. So He's going to reproduce Himself in these disciples. That's the goal. He's calling these people to be with Him so He can reproduce Himself. But He knew the only way He could accomplish that was through sharing time, spending time with them in a close environment. This is how Christianity is to work. His people are to share their lives with others. We who are followers of Jesus Christ are to seek to reproduce ourselves in others. I want you to see something interesting that Paul said to the Corinthians about one of his disciples, Timothy. In 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 16, he's telling the Corinthians, I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. He's telling these Corinthians, listen, I shared the gospel with you. I brought you to life in Christ. I'm like your spiritual daddy. So he says in verse 16, I exhort you therefore, be imitators of me. Listen, Paul said, I'm your spiritual father. I brought you to Christ. I want you to look at me. I want you to look at my example. I want you to imitate me. Because we need examples to follow. And Paul's saying, listen, I'm following Christ. And Paul says that. He says to be imitator of me. But in another passage in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says, be imitators of me because I'm an imitator of Christ. And because I'm following Christ, I want you to follow me. And Paul wanted these Corinthians, he wanted to influence them, he wanted them to follow his example, but he had a problem. He couldn't be with them. So he sent Timothy. In 1 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, he says, I exhort you therefore, be imitators of me. But I can't be there. So it's verse 17, for this reason I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul said, I can't be there, and I want you to imitate me, so here's Timothy. Because Timothy is a reproduction of Paul. He sent Timothy because Timothy was following Paul. And so he said, you follow Timothy. And there's a chain. We're following Christ. And as we're following Christ, we are examples for other people to follow. This is the goal of Christianity, to reproduce your Christianity in the lives of others, that people will look at you and see, that's how it's supposed to be done. You know, you can talk to people, you can teach people, but they're going to pick up, first of all, what you do, how you live, how you act. And this is how it's supposed to work. It's influence. That's why Jesus brought these men in. It wasn't just so we could have a teaching session with them. He wanted to influence their lives by his life. He wanted them to watch him. Watch how he did things. Watch how he responded. This is how we share our Christianity. Just watch us. And we all should be willing and able to say that. Just watch me. Just watch me. In Philippians, Paul said, the things that you have seen and learned in me, do. That should be the motto of every parent to their children. Whatever you see me do, do it. That's how you parent. Just follow me. You know, this is how God wants Christianity to function. So when he set up the church, he set the church to have leaders. And in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3, he tells these leaders that they are to be an example to the flock. Paul says, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. That's an interesting text there. The glory that is to be revealed, the word there is mello, the glory that is about to be revealed. A preteristic reference that the glory is soon to be revealed. He says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd is poimen. The primary emphasis of poimen is teach. Teaching the truth. Shepherd the flock of God through teaching them the truth. Exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntary, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet of lording over them, those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. This is the purpose of elders. The church of God is to be led by the living, visual power of example. We all need examples to follow. And parents, I think you understand we are to be examples to our children. And you know from firsthand experience that the kids are going to pick up what you do much quicker than they're going to pick up what you say. And the parent who says to their child, do as I say, not as I do, is asking that child to overcome the power of example. It's wrong. It's impossible. They're going to pattern their life after what they see. That's why we need to be like, as parents, we need to be like Paul. The things you've learned and seen in me, do them. That's all you got to worry about telling your kid, just follow my example, kids. That should help your example. You maybe need to make some changes there. But that's how it's to work. And in 3:14, it says he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. The first priority we have is fellowship with Jesus Christ. He called these early disciples to be with him. He desired fellowship with him. They needed that fellowship. And if we're going to make progress in our Christian lives, we're going to do it by spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because apart from spending time with Jesus in fellowship, in his word and in prayer, you're not going to make any progress in your Christian life. Because you've got to read the Bible to know, first of all, what does God want from me? What does he desire that I do? What does he desire that I not do? What is God like? How has the Lord Jesus Christ responded to things? We find that truth in the word of God. And as we read the Bible and as we spend time in prayer, communicating our desires to him, then the Lord does something real great in our life. He brings in trials. Because you won't grow apart from him. And in the midst of this trial, you get to put your Christianity into practice. You get to see, does this stuff work? Because it sounds good on Sunday. But if it doesn't work, then what good is it? And so you get to put it in practice. And that helps you to grow and that strengthens you. Jesus calls us to communion with himself to share his life. To share his life. Mark 3:14 says he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Each activity mentioned here is a present infinitive indicating that it came as a result of something else. Something else. In other words, the something else here is that they were with him. They had spent time with him. They were with him. And therefore, because of that, they received the training. They were ready to go out and preach. They were ready to deal with the demons. Our text says he not only called them to be with him, but he sent them out to preach. After a time with him, after they had been with him and been taught by him and trained by him, he sent them out. Now, Jesus himself proclaimed the good news, and he was reproducing himself in the lives of these men. They're going to be heralds of the kingdom. And so should we be. That is the idea. We first understand the message, we model the message, then we proclaim the message. And you know, I think there's a real flaw when people try to proclaim a message they're not modeling. Because to me, it just turns people off. It makes people sick. You preach Jesus to somebody, and then you live like some hypocrite. Then you, you know, turn around, stab somebody in the back, you do, and they're looking at that and say, is that what Christianity is? Model it, then proclaim it. And I don't think anything changes in regards to the people of God today as far as the message goes. We've all been called to herald the message by what we do, by what we say, by our examples, by our priorities, by our commitments. We speak so loudly to the watching world concerning the kingdom of God by the way we live. You know, as soon as you let the message be known that you are a Christian, people are going to watch you. Basically, not just to learn, they're watching you so they can catch you messing up somewhere so they can say, aha, you say you're a Christian, look at you do that. And there's times you're going to have to go back and say, you know, I'm a very imperfect Christian, but I'm trying to grow. Because there's going to be times when you're not going to be what you need to be. But I'll tell you what, I think that accountability is great. I think it's interesting that the world knows more about how a Christian should live and respond than sometimes Christians do. And they watch us. You know, there's really no place given in Scripture for being a secret disciple or for keeping our faith to ourselves. Believers are compared in the Bible to a lighted city in the midst of darkness. It's not to be hidden. You know, but sadly, in many of the mega churches today, there seems to be some confusion about what is the message of the kingdom? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Some have chosen to water down the reality of our sinfulness and God's holiness, of the necessity of Christ's death on the cross, confirmed by his resurrection so that we might be redeemed. Instead, they're seeking to help people feel better about their lives through positive messages of encouragement, therapeutic talks without any reference to the cross or to Christ or to sin. The call for faith in Christ alone finds no place in such a scheme. You know, the message of the gospel is Jesus Christ came to redeem sinners. And until you understand your sinfulness, you can't come to the Savior. Jesus Christ the King appoints his people as messengers of the kingdom. He sends them forth to declare the message of the kingdom to a world that is enslaved by sin. Now, up to this point, Mark is kind of focused upon the authority of Jesus over demons, over sickness and disease, over the natural realm. And now Christ gives authority to his disciples to cast out demons and heal the sick. And such authority was not natural to the disciples. It came as a gift of God, so that their gospel message might be authenticated through exercising Christ-like authority. That was the purpose of these miracles, people. It was to authenticate the message. Now, if you want to authenticate the message today, you get your Bible and you compare what someone is saying with the Bible. Back then, they didn't have a Bible. People were standing up, this is of God. How do you know who's from God? The Bible talks about in 2 Corinthians 12:12. It says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. They were clearly demonstrated that they were from God by the things that they did. And these 12 that the Lord is calling, he is calling them to be his apostles. We'll see that in a second here. And Mark 3:16 says, he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Now, before we look at these 12 men, let me show you something very important that Mark doesn't mention, but Jesus does. And you know, I don't like that Mark left this out. It bothers me. You know, I know they're looking at different accounts, and they're seeing things differently, and they're stressing things differently. And that's the idea of, you know, you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you put those synoptics together, and you get the whole picture. But this is an important thing. Luke 6:12 says, "And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles." So Luke tells us these 12 were the apostles, the disciples of Jesus Christ. These were his 12. But more importantly, he's telling us here that Jesus, before he ever picked those apostles, he spent that whole night in prayer. Can we even understand what that means? Have you ever spent a night in prayer? I mean, if Jesus found it necessary, the perfect, sinless Son of God, to spend a whole night in prayer, and I don't think this night was just all about picking these 12, but I think that was a part of it, obviously. What does that tell us about our lives in prayer? I mean, if he is setting the example for us, and if these disciples are with him and they're seeing these things like this, Jesus' commitment to prayer, and afterwards he calls these disciples. They were to be the leaders in the church. They were to be the apostles. He spends all night in prayer before their appointment. That's an indication that these names weren't pulled out of a hat. But he got before God and said, "Lord, I need wisdom and guidance in picking these men that you will have to be with me." And one of them was Judas. He didn't randomly or haphazardly pick these men. Let's look at the 12. Mark 3, 16 through 19 gives us these 12 disciples. It says, "He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Now, I don't know if this slide's going to be very visible to you. I guess you can all see that, right? A little bit of facts here. This list of the 12 is mentioned four times in Scripture. In Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1. Four times these lists are mentioned. Now, let me give you a few facts about the list of these disciples. Simon Peter is always mentioned first in every list. He's always at the top of the list. Judas is always mentioned last. Where he is mentioned, always mentioned last. There are three distinct groupings of these disciples. You've got the first group and then the second group. And you know, the first group, they were the most intimate, the ones who spent time the most with Christ, and a little less, and then a little less, supposedly. But they're broke down this way. And another thing that's kind of interesting here, the same person always heads up each group. Simon is always the first one in the first group. Philip is always the first one in the second group, and James is always the first one in the third group. They're always mentioned that way. Now let's look at these 12 men that the Lord picks to be his disciples. In the first group, we have Simon Peter. Anybody know anything about Simon Peter? Anything at all about this guy? Do what? He's the first pope, okay? He was a... Wrong. He was the rock. Listen, we know more about Peter than we do anybody, right? He's the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, right? He's the guy who whipped out his sword. Let me cut that guy's, you know, tried to cut his head off, cut his ear off, so he wasn't really a good swordsman, you know? But, I mean, he was the one, he was just always in the fray. He was in the midst of it. He was, you know, he was the one who denied Jesus. I mean, we know a lot of stuff about Peter. He was given the name Cephas, Kepha, which means a rock. Let me ask you this. What book did Simon author that we have in the New Testament? No? No? Y'all aren't paying attention. Thank you, Mark. I said that. Okay? I didn't say, what book did he write? I said, what book did he author? Okay? Mark wrote this. But tradition tells us, Eusebius says that the early Christians were so entranced with all the things Peter told them that they asked Mark to write them down. Hence, much of what we read in Mark is a compilation of Peter's sermons. And we have to understand that as we're... I mean, this is important to understand as you're reading through Mark. He is taking... He traveled with Peter. He was a traveling companion. He would go with Peter and he'd write down this stuff and he'd hear Peter preaching and he'd write it down. He got his information from Peter. So Simon Peter, I mean, we know why his name's at the top. He's kind of a leader among these guys. I mean, he's always out there in front. Good or bad, he is doing something, people. He is always doing something. The next on the list is James, the son of Zebedee. James is never mentioned in the Gospels apart from his brother, John. And of the two, James is always mentioned first, indicating he probably was the elder of the two. Anybody know anything special about James? What stands out about him? He was the first what? Thank you. He was the first martyr of the apostles. All right, then thirdly, we have John, the brother of James. John describes himself elsewhere as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We know quite a bit about John. He had a lengthy, extensive ministry in Asia. He gave us the Gospel of John. He gave us 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And what else? The Revelation. All right? So we are pretty familiar with John. Well, Jesus had a special nickname for these two brothers. He called them Boanerges, which Mark translates here as the sons of thunder. What does that mean? You know, it's interesting to read commentators. Well, they are called sons of thunder because they had really bad tempers. And remember that time they wanted to call fire down and wipe everybody out? Listen, when you read stuff like that, you got to stop. Okay, you know, they did do that. You know, you want us to just call down fire and burn the whole place up? You know, sons of thunder? Let me tell you something that I know about Jesus, or I think I know anyway. Do you see him anywhere reminding people of their faults? You know, was Jesus going to tag a name on someone that's a negative, derogatory thing so they can always remember their failures? I don't see that in him. So, sons of thunder, I don't think has anything to do with their negative traits. I think Jesus gave them these nicknames to point out their positive traits. Peter, you're a rock. Yeah, well, come on, Peter. And Peter became a rock, but it took him some time. And I don't think this is a negative thing. I think maybe he's talking about their thundering against sin. You know, they were very adamant against it. But I don't think it was negative. I think it was positive. Because I think that's just, I can't see Jesus saying, I want to give you a nickname so you can always remember how you messed up. I don't see that. The fourth one is Andrew in group one. Andrew, anybody know who Andrew is? Peter's brother, right? We don't know a lot about him. He's the one who brought Peter to Christ. And no, hey, we found the Messiah. Come on, I want to show you this. He introduced Peter to him. But Mark never mentions him anymore in the gospel account. He's only mentioned 12 times in the entire New Testament. So, first of all, in group one, these three, Simon, James, and John, were basically the inner circle. I mean, this is, when Jesus is doing stuff, it's Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, they're the ones who are with him. We don't really hear much about Andrew. So Andrew's in his first group, but we don't really know much about Andrew. He's Peter's brother. We don't really know much else. He's in group one, but he's not obviously all that involved in what's going on. And let me tell you something, maybe it's kind of a side note, maybe a sidebar here to this whole thing. You ever have people get upset with you because you're not their best friend? I don't know that we have all that much control over that. I mean, I think we're to treat everybody with love and respect. But Jesus picks 12 and then he spends all his time with three. Did you ever hear, hey, Jesus, now how come Peter, James, and John got to go up there and be on that mountain and we are not up there? You like him more than you like us. This stinks. I'm quitting. I'm not going to be an apostle anymore. I don't see that kind of whining, but we know he spent more time with these three than anybody else. That's just human nature. There's people we're close to. There's people we're not so close to. But again, we have a responsibility to treat everybody with love and respect. But some people we're going to click with and be with. And I don't think that's a negative thing. All right, group two, we got Philip. This is a Greek name. He's always listed first in the second list. He brought his friend Nathanael to the Lord. He's only mentioned 15 times in the New Testament. When some Greeks wanted to come to Jesus, they went to Philip. They got Philip to bring him to Jesus. So we know that about Philip. Then we have number six, Bartholomew. He doesn't get mentioned much, appearing only in the four list. The commentators point out that this disciple has often been associated with Nathanael of John 1, 43 through 51. If so, he is mentioned, I guess, a few more times. Then we got Matthew. You know anything about this guy? You know a little bit about him, right? What was his occupation? He was a tax collector, right? We know that he wrote a gospel. We know that at one time he had been a traitor who sold out his nation to collect taxes, but then he turned and gave it all up, gave up a lucrative tax business to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know something about him. He wrote Matthew. This next one, Thomas. Anybody know anything about Thomas? Anybody know anything positive about Thomas? Thomas got a tag, doesn't he? Doubting Thomas. Oh, yeah, that guy, Doubting Thomas. He's the one who didn't believe. Let me put a positive spin on Thomas. Thomas is the one who said this. He said to him, "My Lord and my God." One of the strongest confessions of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. And that Thomas who said that, yeah, he had a little problem at first. But don't you? Wouldn't you? I mean, this guy's just Lord. And I got to see this. You know, I want to see it to believe it. And when he did see it, he responded quite positively. So let's not be too hard on Thomas. Group three, we got James, the son of Alphaeus. He's distinguished from James, the brother of our Lord. Some scholars believe that him to be the brother of Thaddeus. We don't know much about him. Then we have Thaddeus. His real name was Judas. It's the Greek form of Judah. Luke calls him Judas, the brother of James. He is known in the Gospels only for asking Christ a question about revelation. That's really the only thing we know about Thaddeus. Then we have Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zealots were a political party within Judaism. They were the nationalistic party. They were intent on driving the Romans from the land and restoring an independent state. But Simon's surname probably meant nothing more than he was very zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. Because again, I don't think the Lord is going to tack on a derogatory term. I want you to always remember how you messed up and you were a zealot and you know you caused this problem. No, I don't think that's the case. I think his zeal was for the cause of Christ. But you know what? There's nothing in Scripture to indicate anything about it. I mean, we just don't know much about these men at all other than they're in these groups. And 12 is Judas. Now, we know about Judas, right? He's well known in the Gospels. It's for the Greek form of Judah. It was a very common name among the Jews. The designation Iscariot simply means, it tells us where he was from. He was a man of Keroth. He was from Keroth, Judas Iscariot. As far as we can tell, he was the only one of the disciples that wasn't from Galilee. Now, in Luke 6:16, I think it's important that Luke makes this designation. He says, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. I think this indicates that Judas wasn't initially a traitor. He didn't go in there and say, I'm going to get in on this band of people, and I'm going to sell this guy out. I don't think that was his purpose, to infiltrate the circle. He didn't start off worse than the other disciples. The whole group was kind of a motley group of sinners, but something happened to Judas. He turned from a disciple to a betrayer. We know that he was the treasurer for the apostles and maybe got swallowed up by his own greed. I think Judas shows us one thing, folks. The greatest outward privilege may not make that much difference in our life. I mean, here's a man. You want to talk about privilege. It's not just the privilege of being raised in a Christian home. This man walked with the Lord. Was part of that group of 12 who Jesus taught and trained and later turns his back on all of this. Now, you can read a lot about these 12 disciples that isn't in the Bible. I mean, tradition that has got these guys popping up everywhere, doing all kinds of things. But I think you need to be very, very careful on what you read outside of biblical references that tell about these men and what happened to them, we really don't know. I mean, did they continue to follow Christ and preach the good news? You can't prove or disprove that from the Scriptures because there's nothing in there about a lot of these men. We imagine that because they were with Jesus and He chose them for that task, that they went out and they proclaimed the gospel and they founded churches and they carried on the message of the kingdom. But we really don't know. It doesn't tell us that much about a lot of these men. Now, before we close this morning, let me ask you a question. Why did He choose 12? I mean, know that there appears to have been this inner circle of the three, Peter, James, and John. So if He spent all His time with Peter, James, and John, why didn't He just pick three and let the rest of them guys just follow at some kind of a distance? Why 12? Okay, the 12 tribes. I think this goes back to the very beginning of the original Israel nation. The promise of God concerning a child had been originally given to Abraham in Genesis 15. And from him had passed through his child Isaac and to Jacob. And from Jacob, we have the 12 tribes. The 12 sons who were the tribes that would make up the nation Israel. And Genesis 49:28 is the first place where the 12 sons are spoken of as the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the nation that God is putting together. And when the Exodus came about from Egypt, there was a slight rearrangement of the tribes. And that Levi became a distinct and separate priestly tribe given over to the service of God. And the tribe of Joseph was split into Manasseh and Ephraim, his two sons. But the foundational structure of there being 12 went through the whole time of them being a nation. And the nation was always considered from the time of the Exodus onward to be one unit, which was built upon the 12 sons of Jacob. And when Jesus came, and to show that He was beginning something radically new, He chose 12 individuals to symbolize the rebirth of that nation. He said, listen, this is not something brand new. I am working through that original covenant promise of God that through His seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, He was going to bless the world. And God was bypassing the descendants of natural lineage to begin again with a spiritual lineage, which relied upon faith and forgiveness, mercy and grace, rather than upon the minute extrapolation of legal requirements which had failed the nation so abysmally. So he is working with this 12 because 12 is important in biblical number. He's trying to show them that Israel had the 12 tribes. Israel was a failure in communicating the gospel of Christ to the world, but I am starting with another 12 that will carry on this message. Why 12? Jesus is reconstituting Israel. God in Christ was starting again, this time with a new foundation. And the call was going out to all the Jews to become a part of that move. These men who He chose were all Jews. They were not to rely on the natural descent, but on the mercy and the work of God. And as such, 12 disciples was the perfect number, not only to show the ending of the old, but the beginning of the new. That old system was over, and now these 12 new men would carry it on. You know, these 12 men might be considered unremarkable men. I mean, most of them we don't know anything about. But we need to acknowledge that they accomplished remarkable things because of their relationship with the Lord. And that's the emphasis of the gospel writers. It was not the greatness of the apostles that led to the explosion of Christianity in the first century, but the supreme greatness of Jesus Christ and His power displayed through them. And when we look at these men, we must realize that if God could use them, He can use us. Because it's not about them. It's about their submission to Him as He empowers us by the Spirit to be messengers of His kingdom. You know, I think the Lord wants much of the same things from us today as He did from those 12. He wanted them to spend time with Him. And we know Jesus Christ is not physically here anymore. But He has given us His Word to teach us, and we can read it, and we can learn about Him. We can understand who He was and how He responded to things and how He treated people. And we can read His teachings, and we can learn and grow from that. And then we are to take that message of the kingdom, and we are to proclaim it. And we are to proclaim it, first of all, by our lives. by the things that we do, by how we treat people, by the way we live. That's what Christianity is about. And then we get to proclaim that message to people who ask us questions about, why do you do this? Why do you do this? Let me tell you something, folks. If you live as God calls His children to live in this world, a lot of people are going to ask you questions. A lot of people. Well, how come you don't lie? Well, why didn't you just take that? And they're going to start asking you questions about your life. And then you have an opportunity. The reason I live the way I live is because of the Lord Jesus. And then you could share your testimony and go in to the gospel message. You know, Jesus called 12 because He wanted a team. And He sent these guys out in teams to minister, to reproduce their lives in others. And that's how it's to continue to go. We continually just reproduce our lives in someone else who will reproduce their lives in somebody else who will reproduce their lives in somebody else. But folks, we can only do this by spending time with one another. And that's the problem of our day and age where we're so media bound that, you know, I mean, you really don't have to leave your home. You've got all the entertainment, the computer, and everything else there, and, you know, maybe you're getting cut off from people, and I think we have to reevaluate how much time do we spend with others, because the only way we're going to influence them and touch their lives is by being with them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to look at Your Word. Well, it's amazing that You chose to proclaim the glorious gospel. You chose men to do that. That it's our responsibility, Father, to share with those around us the truths of the gospel. So many ways maybe could have been chosen that didn't involve us, but we realize, Father, that if people are going to hear the gospel, it's because we're willing to share it. Lord, may it be shared by our lives. May our lives be epistles known and read of all men. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning?